This is First Baptist Church for Sunday, May 5th, 2024.
The first chapter. We've begun to look at this. We continue to look at this. Acts chapter 1. Verses 1 through 5. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is the word of God, concerning which Brother Price is going to pray.
Precious Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before you. We praise, honor, and glorify thy holy name, Father. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for your word, Father, that we find in the Bible. We praise you and glorify you, Father. Now we ask for Pastor Bradley, to fill him and overflow him with your Holy Spirit, Father, so that as he stands up there and preaches his sermon today, it's not his sermon that will come out of his mouth, but yours, Father. That you would glow in him and glow in him and help him to shine, help him to be your true and faithful servant this day, Father, in all that he does and all that he says. Bless him and be with him and fill him and overflow him with your Spirit. In Jesus' holy and most precious name I pray. I hope you will be done. Amen.
And amen. Thank you, brother. Lovely prayer. God bless you. Anointed. Thank you so much. Yesterday, when Jim and I were attending to James Brown's message, his accent was upon doing, being active, taking the word and making it work. Drew upon James, your faith, if it does not come with works, it's dead. And so as I look at this text, I look at, if you will, the action verbs. So we read that Jesus began to do, began to teach. I like that. I'm not in any way suggesting I'm comparable to Christ in the doing or the teaching, but one thing I will say, after 35 years at it, I have a better sense of what it means to do and to teach. I have a better handle on what to be done and what to teach. I trust you do as well. Then the second action word or phrase, he had given commandments. Now we're Baptists. We tend to be very democratic. We're not so keen on pastoral authority or the authority of an elder board, let alone of pronounced papal authority. And yet, no self-respecting Baptist church, Pentecostal church, Methodist church, no self-respecting church of any kind will prosper in the Lord or for him without there being submission to properly constituted authority. The authority of the Word, the authority of the Holy Spirit interpreting the Word, the authority of those entrusted with the impartation of this Word, we trust being led of God's Spirit. That can be just as true of you if you are a simple, humble Sunday school teacher. You've been entrusted with that word. I love how Pastor Davis puts it. He's prepared. How is it you put it? You're prepared to take the judgment?
Judgment. Lack of maturity.
Yeah.
Threats to freedom.
Yes.
And so on.
We best all be prepared on this front. If you haven't noticed, life has changed profoundly in the very country in which we live. The next action word in verse 3, he presented himself. I remember when I did that almost 36 years ago. I came down here from Boston, a young stripe of a man, and I presented myself. I was in a blazer and tie, and everyone on the committee was unduly casual. One of the young ladies on the committee was in shorts and, what do you call them, flip-flops. It was a hot, hot, hot night. And here I am, dolled up like a proper Bostonian. And then we read, please, that he appeared to them. Presenting many proofs, he appeared to them over the course of 40 days and 40 nights. Betty, how long have you been in Conshohocken? 60 plus years. You've been presenting yourself as a servant of Jesus Christ in Conshohocken. Eva, you've been in this church since July of 1990. You've been presenting yourself as a servant of Christ for that length of time. Then the next action word, please. As we move into the fourth verse, while staying with them, significant, he was staying with the people of God. That is so important. Christ, if you will, taking time with, even settling with his people. You know, it's not my place to judge, not by way of condemnation. It is my place to judge by way of making critical assessment. And on this one, I hope I'm wrong, because I truly mean no ill will. But I know of a rather renowned pastor. He preaches to his church in Atlanta every Sunday morning, and then he thanks them. He hustles out of service so he can get onto his private plane, so he can fly to L.A., where he has a service in L.A. Now, maybe that's God's purpose for him. But how do you get to know your people? That's my concern. You're not settling with them. You're not amongst them. You're not, if you will, staying with them. Christ set an example of staying with and being amongst, being one with his people. That is, you know, even in the large settings up at Times Square Church, the pastoral staff is known. Now, there were 764 people. I couldn't see up in the balcony. It had been closed off, so I don't think, maybe some got up there. And there were a handful of seats in front of us open. But I would say you could probably accommodate about 1,500 people in this place. It's a lot of people to accommodate. And yet they are known, the staff is known for concretely loving that congregation. They are one with them. They are amongst them. Praise God. You know, I tell people of my, you know this, I'm speaking to the choir by now. I speak to people of my lovely little fellowship. I wouldn't trade you for the world. Well, maybe a church on Cape Cod, but that's another matter, right? He stayed with them, we read. And then it says, and the language is instructive. He ordered them. I'm reading from the NIV. He ordered them. I beg your pardon. I knew it wasn't. The ESV. Sorry, Bethany and Reeve. I know they're translate. They like to know the translation. This is the English Standard Version. He ordered them not to leave. That language intrigued me. Wouldn't go over in a Baptist church. It just wouldn't. Even Jesus would be hard-pressed, given the flesh of man, okay? So I looked at some of the other translations. So the English Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version, the Anglicized Edition, they both read that Christ ordered the disciples to stay right where they were. That's the hard language they were ordered to. And then I read in the NIV and the NET, the New English Translation that we use with the Bible Society, he told them not to leave. Do not leave. do not leave. Now it's a matter of vocal tonation. And anyone who would think to interpret the vocal tonation as optional, you're wrong. And then from the New American Standard and from the New King James and from the King James Version, it reads, he commanded them not to leave. He commanded them to stay. So if you take it in total, 5 of the 7 translations we've turned to make it very plain that there was not to be an option here. And with the other 2, it must be evident that the vocal tonation would more than suggest this is not optional. You cannot separate yourself from the presence of God or the people of God and expect to prosper in the Lord. Now, there are many Christians who are right now outside of fellowship for any number of reasons. I'm not meaning to indict them. We would pray that they would find their way into fellowship. There may be reasons why they have found their way out. It's simply not the healthiest for one's spiritual life, or for that matter. And this is what I emphasize today, because I think we need to get it down now. What is in the best interest of the witness and welfare of the church as a whole? When half of our people, and I'm speaking broadly, not specifically of us, but when half of the people of God are more lackadaisical about the things of God, that diminishes the potency of our witness for Christ as a church. And frankly, it will, for those outside of that fellowship, it will in some meaningful way, it may not be the intent, but it will diminish one's walk with the Lord as well. Because we will ask the question, where is God? Well, I know where God is. You want to know where he is? He's right here. He's with us. He's with his people. He's always with his people. Now, he will be with you when you're solo. He will be with you if you remove from fellowship for any length of time. But he is always by his Spirit directing you into his presence. Always by his Spirit directing you into his word. Always by his Spirit directing you into fellowship. Always by his Spirit directing you beyond the walls of the church, beyond the confines of the fellowship, but in sync with the fellowship to be witnesses for Christ. Amen. So they're ordered not to move. You're to stay right where you are. Down through the years, folks, I've listened to people tell me what we should be doing. All right. Eva's first husband, George, said to me within the first year, and he was very sweet with me. Very sweet, very respectful, but he had an honest point to me. There were like several guys before me, 4 to 6 years, and they'd come and they'd go, and they all had their plans, but then they'd leave. And I'm not indicting them, that's between them and God. But I show up and I have my ideas. And so George spoke to me one day. He was very sweet. And he says, Brad, I've heard many pastors come in here and tell me their plans, and they don't hang around to see them through. Why are your plans any better? It was a good question. My plans would be no good if I didn't stick around. Nor would my plans be of any value if I was not waiting upon the Lord to discern what he would be telling me. I have to stay in the presence of God. I can be communicating with 21 people today. I'm number 22. There are 21 of you out there. Even as I communicate with the 21 of you, wanting to make connections with each and every one of you 21 precious souls, I have to remain in the presence of God. When I take my leave of this place and I have an engagement in the city today, I have to keep myself in the presence of God. When I'm receiving Krista Gall tomorrow afternoon or tomorrow morning and I'm starstruck, because I love this man, I'm starstruck. I'm being cute. I have to keep myself in the presence of God. I have to stay before Him. Why? Well, Jesus tells us why. It's interesting. Not all of your direct, you'll have questions to which you'll look in the Bible. You won't always get direct answers. You'll get answers, but they might not always be direct and forthright. Not always. Often, but not always. Because God also wants us to explore this word, work within this word, chew on it, devour it, reflect upon it, meditate upon it, cogitate upon it, meander your way through it, ruminate upon it, reflect upon it, we'll go down the line. Sometimes it's hidden in there and it has to be brought forth. But this one's very clear and very plain. So this is what we read. He says, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. One of these days, this will be a couple of years down the line, I need to write a book on what I would call the theology of waiting. I've seen books, The Theology of Hope, things like that. How about the theology of waiting? We wait upon God. How many in this room woke up this morning, or at some point as the morning progressed, ask yourself a question? Jesus, you didn't ask yourself, you asked the Lord, are you coming back today? Probably no one. I didn't either, by the way. But I should have. Because the more I ask the question, the more I'm endeavoring to be made ready. But to be made ready, I have to be waiting. First and foremost, I have to wait. When we say we wait for the Lord, we wait for Him to bless us in some meaningful way. We wait for Him to direct us in some specific, concrete way. We wait for Him to take us home or for Him to come back. But while we wait, we make ready. While we wait, we prepare. Here we're waiting for, preparing for, making ready for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father. I love the word promise in conjunction with the Father. It's probably unnecessary. It's probably a redundancy. Here's a for instance. You got to let me be me. All right? So let's say we're talking later, and one of you says to me, Brad, I don't care whether you like it or not. You preached too long today. All right? I have no problem with that, except for one thing. Not that you think I preached too long. You're welcome to your opinion. I'll help stoke it, right? But you did something that's unnecessary. You said, and I quote, whether or not. You think to yourself, what's wrong with that? I'll tell you what's wrong with that. The words or not are already contained in the one word whether. So you come back to me, Bethany's approving that I'm in like, we're right, aren't we? You come back to me and you say, Brad, I don't care whether you liked it, parenthetical, implicit, need not be spoken, or not, you preach too long. Well, I find something similar here, just my anal thinking, on a theological basis. The promise of the Father. By virtue of Him being the Father, the Bible tells us He can't lie to us. He speaks His word, and it is. He speaks its word, it's a given, it will come to pass. So to say the promise of the Father is in literal terms a redundancy. But I like this one. Whether you like it's another issue. All of the promises of God, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1, they are not yes and no. They are yes in Jesus Christ.
Psalm 33.
And I always love Psalm 33. One, because it's the word of God. Two, because 33 is the number Larry Bird wore for the Boston Celtics. And three, because verse 6 is phenomenal.
Even better than Bird. Okay? I'm looking at Larry. This is the Lakers fan. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and he stood firm.
Promise is implicit, is it not? The effectiveness is implicit and explicit. It came to be. But I like the phrase, the promise of the Father, because it warms it up. It speaks now, I think, to his love for us, that he would take the time to promise and therefore to assure us. And that is one of the great advantages of the Christian. We are given assurance of God's presence in our lives. We are given assurance of our salvation in him. We are given assurance that all things will work out. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine.
Amen.
Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, promise of God, purchase of God, washed in his spirit, washed in it. I'm losing it now. I'm sorry. You see, I was getting cocky. I was showing off. I knew the lines. Point taken, I'm sure. So the promise of the Father is what? Well, we read in verse 4 that, well, you heard it from me. Therefore, you know it's good. You know it's worth. You know it's good. You know it's sound. You know it's worth something. Jesus says it. It's worth something. If he says your name, it's worth something. You know why I know that? Because he called me by name. When my granddaughter was real little and she called me Papa, that was my name, Papa. Warmed my heart to the nines. Shannon calls me Papa now, you know, the mummy for, with, I don't mean to embarrass you. It warms my heart. There's a relational component of love. When one of you ladies says to me, hey, you look so handsome today in your new vest, don't mind the stomach, right? There is no stomach. Okay. You warm my heart, all right? I've trimmed down. You know I have. Poor Bonnie, she's going to take it on the chin. God calls you by name. Okay? He calls you by name. So when Jesus says, you heard from me, or you heard him speak your name, you heard him say, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I heard that. I heard that 49 years ago in August, this coming August. I can't wait for my 50th birthday. I know the birth record says 62. I know I look older than that. But I'm only 50 in the world. All right? He told me to come to him. And he told me he would bless me. And he told me he would use me. That's significant, by the way. I think a lot of Christians have lost that. And yet the great Viktor Frankl, who survived the concentration camps, a Jewish psychiatrist, found, read it in a lovely little book called Man's Search for Meaning. Anyone who survived those camps, if they did, there was one and one reason alone why they did. They found a sense of purpose. And you have purpose in God. God will use you. You want his blessing, but he wants you also to be a blessing. And by the way, the gesture I just made is disheartening to me. Do you know why? As I'm doing it, I'm seeing Joel Osteen do it. And I don't like his preaching. And I'm literally, so like what I just did, I'm not Joel Osteen. I'm sure he's a lovely man. I'm Brad Lacey, preacher of the word, okay? And Jesus called me to speak that word, to share that word, to live that word.
Amen.
It came, that instructive, that directive came straight from him. So when he says you wait for the promise of the Father that I've told you about, we already have a credentialing. It's the Father's promise. I told you about it. And you're going to wait for something special. And last time I checked, God never told any of us to wait without purpose.
Amen.
Forgive me if I harp on it, but it means that much to me, so bear with me, please. I waited decades to enter a gym, and I were just talking about this driving either up to or back from New York. I waited decades to find a level of comfort and confidence in my masculinity and in my spiritual lead. Decades. It was worth the wait. And what's worth the wait even more? What makes anything possible that is the desire of your heart in Him and for Him is what we're about to read. We read in Acts chapter 1, the 5th verse, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, I don't know about any of you. Well, we'll find out with Kyle before the year's out, because we're baptizing Kyle this year. Excuse me. But I remember when I was baptized, it was a March night, an evening service in March of 1979. Long Protestant, you know, we've never had one here. Ours was oval, intimate. A lot of churches, it's a long rectangular sanctuary. If you sit at the back, you can barely see the preacher, which is where most people are sitting, right?
It's insane.
We had 30 people that night sitting up front. So from like the 30-yard line all the way to the touchdown zone, it's all empty. And I stepped back into the back room to change, to come out in my white robe, resplendent in white, Brad Lacey was that night. And I came out and I got into the water and I looked out and the church was packed. I'm just telling you what is or was and ever shall be. The church was packed. It was kind of matter of fact to me, but I remember seeing a packed church. And when the baptism was over and I went back and dried off, and I dressed and got back out, and it was just the same 30 people up front again. Where'd everybody go? I don't know whether it was a host of angels or the great assembly of saints or both. All I know is the place was packed. So I'm with our Catholic guys a couple of weeks ago. After Father Gill gave his lecture, a very good lecture, nothing we would disagree with. And these young guys and I are talking. And I say, something about baptism came up, and I said, you know, guys, I'm not trying to change you per se. You know, I don't want to see that idea change, but I'm not trying to change you. But you might be intrigued by, as a Baptist Christian, what I experienced with my believer's baptism. So I tell them the story. I tell them about the host of witnesses for whom I can't account other than a heavenly assemblage. Those Catholic guys stood there, captivated by this story. Captivated about the night I went under the water. All I did that night was go under the water. And they were captivated by that story. Like little kids looking at the Christmas gifts under the tree. That's how captivated they were. The Bible says John baptized you with water. Pastor Rick Conklin baptized me with water. I'm not minimizing the immersion principle by any stretch. It's our act of obedience to God. But Jesus says it's the Holy Spirit by whom you will be. Let me get the exact language, please. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe when you come to Christ, you're given the Spirit. It's not to say that you are utilizing or lending yourself to the Spirit. That's a whole other thing. I think a lot of the verbiage, the theological differences that play out are the result not so much of a difference of theology, which is what people boil it down to, as it is a matter of experience. You've been given the Spirit of God. What you do with them is another matter. Do you surrender to Him? Do you defer to Him? Do you allow Him to lead you and guide you and direct you? I think that's what's at issue. And like in a marriage or in a relationship or in a job, there'll be moments when there are fresh effusions of love or fresh effusions of encouragement and excitement or whatever. It's certainly in the Bible. And Jim said this to me yesterday because they talked about, they prayed for all of us yesterday. They wanted us to pray for one another, that we would as men receive, through our prayer, as we prayed for one another, we would receive power, we would receive the capacity to praise, to give glory to God, that we would receive wisdom from God. And Jim made the observation, he doesn't ever remember growing up in the church being taught about praying for power. Well, that is what the Spirit of God is, power. He is a Holy Spirit of power. It is by the Holy Spirit of power that all that is. It is by the Holy Spirit of power that we are regenerated and given new life. A man and a woman make love, and the woman conceives, and 9 months later a baby comes forth. How do you become a Christian? The Spirit of God has given you fresh existence. Kind of hokey, in a sense you could say he impregnated us. I want to be careful with that. But it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we've been given new life, new breath. Doesn't Paul tell us in Ephesians, the first chapter, I pray that you would have this hope that is incomparable. And I pray that you know the beauty of the saints, being part and parcel of the saints. And I pray you know this incomparably great power for those who believe. That power, Paul goes on to say, is like the working of his mighty strength. A mighty strength that he then illustrates by way of the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus. But before you even get to the resurrection of the body, I have to be blunt with you. We tend to think in bodily terms when it comes to the resurrection, and for biblically sound reasons. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he talks about, gives us that fourfold description of the resurrection body. Sounds pretty good to me too, all right? It really does. But I was a young man, and I was so deeply troubled up here. If you had known me 40 years ago, you probably wouldn't have liked me. I walked around with a scowl on my face because I was so busy feverishly working through my issues. You have issues? You didn't have issues like I had issues. And I remember saying to a friend of mine at seminary, all this talk about the new body, I can't wait for the new mind. By the power of God, over the course of time, my mind has found healing. My mind has been substantiated with lovely, good thoughts. My mind has been given application to what will ultimately have glorious fruitfulness. So this power of which the Scripture speaks, latent to, built into the very name, the Holy Spirit, is for us. It's worth waiting for. It's been promised to us. And once you come to Christ, it already is yours, if only in latency. But it can be yours by way of full bloom flowering. You know, my book, Breathe, Blossom, and Build, it starts with breathing the presence of God. A baby's born into the world. He now takes the breath of life. He may be in his mother's bosom. He may be suckling on her breasts. He may be sound asleep in the crib. He's now breathing the oxygen of the world and not simply within his mummy's womb. We're called to breathe the beautiful fragrance of our holy and heavenly Father's love. But then we talk about blossoming. My granddaughter is going to be 17 on Halloween this year. She's now 16 and a half. I just met one of the ladies who used to, one of the aides at the elementary school, asking about Amber. I didn't get to tell Shannon yet. Been so busy. Oh, she was such a wonderful little girl. She was so sweet, so polite, so, still is. She's blossoming. She's learning. She's growing. She's experimenting, nothing bad. But that's what we're to do as Christians, blossom. By way of the word, by way of prayer, by way of one another, by way of acts and deeds of service. And then we build, or better, we are being built. And by way of being built into and as a temple unto God, we are something, or should be, glorious, certainly in contradistinction to the ugliness of the world, something glorious to behold. That makes us a kind of signpost or a lighthouse from which goes forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, the goodness of God, the love of the Savior, yes, the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we are to be waiting for. That's what we're to receive. And that's what we're to work with. And that's what builds us up. So you have the Holy Spirit. I simply ask you, are you deferring to Him? Are you acknowledging Him? How many people have told me over the years that, I never heard about the Holy Spirit. They never taught me about Him. He's the third member of the triune Godhead. He better be taught. And you don't know of Christ, and you can't come to Christ, but by way of the Holy Spirit. The beautiful thing of the Holy Spirit, I love this about Him. Any problem I've ever had in the church has been the result of self-assertiveness. All right? There is no problem in the church. It's either the devil being self-assertive, or somebody in the back pew being self-assertive, or somebody on the pulpit being self-assertive. So, you know what? I've told you the story before. In one church I know, it was that quintessential, proverbial, sweet little old lady in the back pew who was being self-assertive. We don't want to believe that, but it's true. Self-assertion does more harm. Well, the Holy Spirit is never self-assertive. Ever. He's like, I love foxes now. They're so beautiful. They're elegant. They wear the opera gloves, you know, the black opera gloves. And they have a sense of humor. If you rub their bellies, they cackle. Ha, 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 ha. They're sweet things. They're elegant. I love foxes. Foxes are very furtive. They hide. I remember last year on Cape Cod, I was in my favorite spot in all the world over my entire life. The ocean before me, and I looked into the rearview mirror. I was still in the car, and there was a little fox that poked its head out of the bush. The sweetest sight. I couldn't get a picture. Too quick. Once he saw him looking at me, he ducked back in. Couldn't get the picture. Very furtive, very stealthy, very gun-shy, right? The Holy Spirit is gun-shy. In the sense that He's not looking to draw attention to Himself. He's looking to direct you to Jesus Christ. Now, when Jim and I were at Times Square yesterday, James Brown talked about the panel. Not in any personal way, per se. But when he shared with us how he had come under attack within the organization of CBS Sports, he says, I'm not there to promote myself. He says, I love these guys I work with. And then he said something that was so precious to me. It was very pastoral. He said, my job is to draw those guys on the panel out and make them better. What does the Bible say? Think more highly of others and less of yourselves. What is my job as a pastor? Frankly, to write myself out of a job. I mean, because you're all to become pastors of sorts, maybe not formally. But who are you shepherding? Who are you teaching and instructing? To whom are you witnessing? That's everybody's job. Spirit of God will tell you that. That's where He's taking us to. And that's why He's worth the wait. So are you waiting on Him? You've already been given Him. But are you giving yourself over to Him? And in that sense, are you waiting upon Him? And you'll have fresh effusions. You know, I don't mean to embarrass you, but I love when, I was not here the day, Bethany, I don't know where I was. I was somewhere else on the planet. And I was told, Brother Dennis debriefs me whenever I'm not here. And he said, you know, Brad, Bethany stood up to give glory to God. And she was singing her husband's praise
my words express his sentiment. I'm sure you remember the moment.
I wish I had been. You were singing. I mean, it was this fresh effusion.
When people talk about the second baptism, I think that's what it is.
Because I've had a fresh effusion.
In 2001, I had a fresh encounter with the Spirit of God up in Boston amidst 5,000 people.
It was extraordinary. I went in that night, into that meeting, a broken man. I came out that night, a restored man. The Spirit of God came upon me in such a powerful way. I already had him. But I have been crying out to God for 2 years in my brokenness. I have been waiting for him to respond to me in my brokenness. And that night he did. And I'll never forget it. So he's worth the wait, folks. But are you waiting? And are you deferring to? And are you receiving from the very one who is promised of God, told to us by Jesus, and who makes all of the difference in the world? Now, I'm holding back from doing one more of those gestures because I don't want to finish up like Joel. I want to finish up like Pastor Brad, preacher of the word. No disrespect to a lovely guy. Just gets it wrong. Be that as it may. All right. I want to close with this, please. I'm going to read a text of Scripture. This is kind of an addendum. But in John chapter 3... I want you to hear this. I'm going to let the word speak for itself, okay? It culminates the message God has given to me. We will let it speak for itself. In John chapter 3, this, please, is what we... And I'll just add one item to it. We read, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things or these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" I'm sure Jesus was pleased for the affirmation, right? "Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom or see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.'" Born of water and the Spirit. Often we baptize people. They may not be ready. They may not even be where they may not even yet know the Lord. "Oh, my child gave his life to Christ when he was 5. He's fine." Well, he isn't living like one. Maybe he will be fine. Maybe God has a claim on him. I hope he does. We've had a lot of people baptized in water. I've done the baptisms, and they almost within a week tail off. The devil grabs them and sucks them away. Happens many times. I've experienced it as a pastor. "Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." I baptized a guy. 3 weeks later, he shows up to Sunday night service with his girlfriend. He tells me his wife's coming along shortly. I take the girlfriend aside. I said, "Look, honey, I think you're in a bad place here. I think you've been hoodwinked." He then turns around and accuses me of violating confidentiality. "No, you're violating the word of God and dishonoring the house of God." Anyway, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Well, the world's not going to know, but you're going to know. You're going to know. You know your Father. You know your Savior. You know His Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Chris DeGauw comes out of a church that should have known better but didn't. So the church shut down for the entirety of the pandemic, just listening to governmental decree. When the church came back a couple of years later, the first sermon he got to hear was how racist they all were. Now, I'm not suggesting racism isn't an issue that shouldn't be addressed. But how about welcome back first? We've missed you all. That might help promote the message the person was speaking. Be that as it may. You will see greater things than these. And he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you. Oh, no, wrong one. I'm sorry. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I say this and I'm done. You can't explain to people conceptually or intellectually what's happening here. It must be testified with your life. The Son of Man shall be lifted up. Amen. You lift him up with your life. I remember when I top three in my 35 years of ministerial experience, the day I brought Christine in her wheelchair home from McGee Rita. It was during the ice storm of 93. How do we get this girl from the car into the house? Well, there's only one conceivable way. I had to pick her up. I remember a gal, she's a beautiful girl to behold, isn't she? But she's also dead weight with her condition. I had to pick her up and walk her across a sheet of ice and up isolated steps into the house. God gave me the grace to do it. I've never forgotten it. I didn't even think twice. I didn't flinch. God gave me that to do. I had to lift her up. Well, we lift Christ up. He gives us the grace and the anointing to do it. That's how Christ is made known to the world. That's how even Christians come to understand their need to defer to and surrender to the Holy Spirit, because those who have done so are lifting him up, and there's nothing like the sight of him. Nothing like the sight of the beauty of our Savior. One thing I ask of God, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. And beauty, the beauty of Christ is what we all need. Because I close out now and I'm done. I know I already said that, but I am now. I mean it. Okay, I mean it. I mean it. Okay? Stop it, Tony. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And now this is in honor of Pastor Mitchell, because this is his favorite text. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The three words that are operative: love, light, and live. You love the Lord, he loves you. His light shines in you and through you unto others. You now live for him and hold him up that others may live as well.
Amen.
Praise God. That's his way of telling me to shut up, you know. Sanctified directive. Gracious and holy Father, we give you thanks and praise. We love you, Father. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Holy Spirit. One holy triune God. There is only one. And there's only one church We are your people, Father, part and parcel of a glorious assemblage of saints down through the ages. But we want more to join us. So, Lord, that we might hold forth the love and the light and the truth and the beauty of Christ, that we might be instruments and vessels of your Spirit, that we might wait upon you for all we need, and as we wait, that you might open our minds and hearts to what lay before us. Hallelujah. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And amen.